Okay, so today is Father's Day. Oftentimes it doesn't carry quite the emotion or the effect as Mother's Day. Lifeway Research says I'll just have you guess this out loud, okay? What is the top attended holiday worship service of the year? Really, it's the top worship service year. What's that? Number one is what? Is Easter. Easter's number one. Number two, a lot of you said it, Christmas. What do you think the number three holiday is as far as church attendance goes? Mother's Day, all right? And then you have all kinds of the other days. Next to last is July the 4th. That is the next to last as far as church attendance, lowest holiday attendance. You know what the worst attendance of the year for holidays is? Father's Day. It's the absolute bottom, all right? That's where everybody should go, aw, poor dad, right? We don't give dads flowers on Father's Day. Men say thank God for that, okay? No gifts. Dads aren't so mushy, at least most of us aren't. But let's make no mistake, fathers are powerful figures when it comes to the spiritual development of their children. And for the good or for the ill, fathers, listen to this, fathers have more effect on a child's value system than the mother does. And just about every study that you do demonstrates something similar to that. Fathers have more effect in general on children and their development, whether it's academic, emotional, spiritual, intellectual, whatever your list is. If the father values something and the children perceives that dad values something, it has more effect on the kids generally than if the mother values it. Now, obviously, it's better if both of them value that. I'll give you an example, like church attendance in the future and a kid staying active in their faith. Whether or not a mom or dad go to worship service, really, there's not a whole lot of correlation there. It doesn't prove something, okay? It doesn't show an extended longitudinal effect just by coming to church, okay? But when you look at Sunday school attendance, being involved in the church life outside of a morning worship service, okay? When you look at Sunday school attendance, when mom and dad go together to Sunday school and take their kids with them, 72% of kids who grow up in a household where both mom and dad go to Sunday school together, 72% of those kids will stay going to church when they become an adult. But listen to this. If only the mother goes, it's only 15%. Now, I realize that probably for one out of six, one out of five of you in here, your personal experience is different than that. But today, and what I'm saying, these are recent statistics. Today, especially for people born after 1985, if only the mother goes to Sunday school, only 15% stick. But listen to this. In the cases where only the father goes and not the mother, it's 55%. It's almost four times as high when dad goes and mom doesn't. Now, again, what's the best case scenario? When both mom and dad go together, right? But that shows the power of a father. If he values academics, the kids usually do well in academics. If he values sports, the kids usually do well in sports. This is just a fact. Social science. I've seen this personally. There's so many examples I could give you of this in my life. One that I just thought of this last week. We were sitting down one time, and Titus would not eat his eggs. He wouldn't eat his scrambled eggs. And Dee had been trying to get him to eat those eggs for years. He just wouldn't do it. And I'm just sitting there at the table, and I'm thinking about the power of the father. I said, you know what, Titus? One time when I was young, I didn't like eggs either. But then Papa explained to me, that'd be my dad, right? I said, Papa Willis explained to me, my dad, that Willis men a lot of times don't like eggs, but they love them if you put ketchup on them. They just love them if you put ketchup on it. And so then I saw that Titus, your great-great-grandfather, I saw him put ketchup on his eggs, and he loved them. I saw your great-grandpa Chalk put ketchup on his eggs, and he loved him. And you will never see your papa eating eggs unless it has ketchup on it. And even today, watch this. And I put ketchup on my eggs, and I ate them. And Titus took that ketchup bottle, and he ate all his eggs, and he said, I'm a Willis man. All right, they were done. to this day, Titus still eats ketchup. He's a Willis man. He still eats ketchup on his eggs. He would never eat eggs before. But why did he eat those eggs that day? Nothing magic changed about those eggs in that moment. He wanted to be a man, like his father that had gone on before him. It's like a Jedi tradition in the Willis family. There's a report even from, listen, if everything in our society right now, it seems like is going against men and fatherhood and biological attachment. But listen to this report. This shows you how strong the studies demonstrating this must be for the secular, far left secular Psychology Today magazine to publish this study. It says, even from birth, children who have an involved father are more likely to be emotionally secure, confident to explore their surroundings, and as they grow older, have better social connections. The way that fathers play with their children also has an important impact on a child's emotional and social development. Fathers who spend a higher percentage of their one-on-one action with their infants and preschoolers in stimulating, playful activities more than their mothers find that those children are more successful in life. It's from these interactions that children learn how to regulate their feelings and their behaviors. Children involved with involved caring fathers have a better educational outcome. The influence of a father's involvement extends into adolescent and young adulthood. Numerous studies demonstrate that an active and nurturing style of fatherhood will be associated with better verbal skills, intellectual functioning, and the academic achievement among adolescents. Now that is quote from Psychology Today. And not that I always believe what they say, but for them to admit that, my goodness, it must be true, because it's like everything in them right now doesn't want to admit that men are important for anything. It's difficult to overstate the importance of a good father, but at the same time, it's even more difficult to overstate the negative effects of a bad or disengaged dad. Did you know that more than 80% of the men in prison grew up without a father in the home? More than 80% of men in prison grew up without a father in the home. And listen to this. Of the general population, 5 out of 6 men have never had a spiritual conversation with their dad. 5 out of 6. Now, here's the good news. The good news is you don't actually have to have a deep relationship with your biological father to be a success in life. The Bible is full, chock full of stories of young men who went on to do great things, even though their biological father was never mentioned. But one thing that most of them did have in common is they had a spiritual mentor. Mentors are people who coach individuals to be all that they can be. Now, when you think of our culture's biggest stories, okay, big movies, you know, just the big famous stories that are out there, all of them are the story of a hero who has a mentor. All right, I've got some pictures that I'm going to throw for you on the screen right here. What's this from? Rocky, remember Mickey getting in there? And remember, I remember the one time in the one Rocky where Rocky's down and everybody's yelling at him, get up, get up. And Mickey's dead, but he has like, Rocky has this dream and like mid-consciousness. And he said, get up, because Mickey loves you. And when he says that, dun, 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 Rocky gets up off the mat. I think he knocks out Tommy Gunn or whatever, right? It was like the worst Rocky movie ever, all right? But the Mickey part was cool, all right? All right, here's the next one. Here's another mentor. It's famous, one of the number one movie of all time. You ready? You got this? Star Wars, that's right. Luke finds Obi-Wan Kenobi, right? Ben Kenobi. And eventually, after Ben's gone, he finds another mentor. Who's that? Little Yoda. Some of you don't watch Star Wars. I get it. Okay. Wonder Woman. Okay. She had Queen, was it Hippolyta? Is that how you say? She was her mentor. She wasn't her, you know, she didn't have a biological dad in the picture, but she had a mentor that groomed her up. This is my favorite one. I'm going to date myself back to the 80s. They're doing a remake of this right now on YouTube. All right, you already know what I'm going to say? This is my favorite one. Mr. Miyagi, right? You ever watch that from back in the 80s? The wax on, wax off. I mean, we just love that. Like, the kid, like, he's rebelling. I don't know what I'm doing. This is stupid. I'm just watching your car. And then he says, I know what I've been. Mr. Miyagi is like ancient Chinese secret, you know? You just figure this out. He's Japanese. Forgive me if you're Asian. Okay? So, but all of these have this in common. All these stories have this in common. You've got a main character. That main character encounters a problem. This is the main thing that I picked up from the, I was going to preach on this book this week anyway, but Dave Ramsey actually gave a great talk, and this is what he talked about. You've got a main character, and then that main character encounters a problem, and then that main character finds a mentor who trains them, and then they go out and face the problem, and then either the hero overcomes, and he becomes superhero, right, or he fails, and it's a tragedy. But listen, none of these stories are about the mentor. This is what Dave Ramsey reminded us as church leaders. Is the story is not about you. You're not the hero of your congregation. Man, this was so good for me to hear. And I've heard people say stuff like this before, but it just hits me where I am right now. It's my job to be Mr. Miyagi or Yoda, all right? That's my job, to play that role. I'm not the hero of this congregation. It's your job to be the heroes. It's my job to train you. It's the job of your shepherds and your Sunday school teachers and your youth group leaders. It's their job to be your mentors, to train you. But whether you succeed or whether you fail, that's not on me. Y'all get that? Whether or not your marriage does well, sometimes people come and come and come. And it, really what it's about is, do the two of you want this to work out? Are you willing to employ? And so I'm doing more and more of this. And sometimes people get offended. And frankly, just sometimes people leave. And I care. But at the same time, I don't lose sleep over it like I used to. A couple comes to me and they're like, we're having trouble in our marriage. And I give them 3-4 things to work on. And then they leave and they call me. 3 months later, I say, you need to work on this and call me and we'll meet again. 3 or 4 months later, they call and say, well, we need to come back in. We're fighting again. Okay, well, I told them, let's come back together in 2 weeks. You call me. But no, they wait 4 or 5 months to come. Here they come in. Their marriage is in disaster state again. And I asked them, okay, here were the 3 or 4 things I gave you to work on. Have you been praying together every night? And what answer do you think I get? No. And I used to feel like such a failure. And I'm like, I'm going to work with them and I'm going to try to get them through this or whatever. But listen, this is just what I found out. If Luke won't do what Obi-Wan's telling him to do, that's not on Obi-Wan. Do you get that? You've got to put into practice what you hear from this pulpit every week. I want you to be a hero. Everything in me wants you to have success in every aspect of life. But if you just won't listen to what I say, and it's not about what I say, because when you come in, you know what I'm going to tell you? Do what this says. That's what it comes down to. I'm going to coach you to do. And that's what all these things, like Mr. Miyagi had all these ancient Chinese secrets, right? Luke had all the ancient Jedi books. This is it. This is the ancient truth. This is the word of God that speaks. And so I share that with you, and I want you to be heroes. But listen, I'm not the hero. I'm not your hero. I don't have the ability to save your marriage, to save your relationships, to fix your personal problems. I don't have the ability to do that. And I've just got to look in the mirror and remind myself, oftentimes, I'm not Jesus. And at the same time, listen to what I'm about to say next. Jesus can't fix you if you won't do what Jesus asked you to do. That's even Jesus. So I want to encourage you today, as we look at the importance of mentors in our lives, we're going to look at one of the greatest examples over the next few weeks of a mentor-mentoree relationship, one of the best ones in the entire Bible. It's Paul and Timothy. And just to give you an example, and over to remind you on a weekly basis that you need a mentor. And listen, most of us don't. It's just fact. Like I said earlier, 5 out of 6 men have never had a deep spiritual conversation with their fathers. And I realize that most of you don't have that. Okay? Most of us don't. Most of us don't have regular conversations where your dad is calling you saying, you need to be in church. Where your dad is asking you, are you praying with your family? Where your dad is asking you, what are you studying in the Bible right now? Where your dad is keeping you accountable. I realize a lot of you have a situation where you're trying to get your dad to go to church. I get that. But what you need is a Paul-Timothy relationship. You got to find your Paul, just like Timothy did. So just so we understand the relationship, I want to go back and just to understand Paul a little, okay? First of all, when Paul was a young man, he came from a very wealthy family. He was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He was born a Roman citizen, but he was a physical and spiritual Jew. His family was very devout. Okay, and so his mother and father were of the tribe of Benjamin, and they named him as a child, as a boy, a Hebrew name after the most famous Benjamite up until that point. And you know who that was? King Saul. They named him after Saul. Now, no pressure or anything. I know a lot of times we see that someone was named Saul, who's the most famous person from that tribe ever, and we look at that and like we don't think much about it. But let me put it in modern day context. Let's say that you just have a son and you want him to be a great basketball player someday, and so you name him LeBron. All right? And in 15 years, when you see kids that are named LeBron, you're going to know somewhere back in their history, there was some dad or mom that says, I want my kid to be able to play ball. You don't name your kid LeBron if you want them to be a physics major, all right? You're putting that name on them because you respect and it shows what you value, okay? So that's what their parents are doing. In the same way, if you name your kid Einstein, you're probably not expecting them to be a great athlete. All right. But that's a lot of pressure, is it not? If you name your kid Einstein, if they're not at the top of their class, everybody's going to make fun of them the rest of their life. When they get a C on a test the rest of their life, their kids are going to say in class, oh, nice job, Einstein. You know, it's like they were inaptly named. All right. So that's what Saul has going for him as he grows up. Now, his family had connections all over the Roman Empire, and it's most likely, we know he came from a tent-making family, and it's because in the area of Tarsus, where he grew up, actually, I've got a map for you on the board, just to show you where he's from. If we could bring that up, I'm going to show it behind me. In the top right-hand corner, that'd be the northeast corner, just over in eastern Turkey, mid-eastern Turkey, you see Tarsus. Okay, you see Antioch. Keep following the coast. Go west a little bit. You see the city of Tarsus, okay? That's where he's from. And in that area where they had raw materials, and it was the raw materials that they used for making tents. Now, when people lived in tents back then, most people lived in tents, or whenever they traveled, they would take tents with them. They didn't have hotels like we, high-rise hotels like we have today in most cities, and it would take them a longer time to travel. Tent making was a huge, huge industry. And people from this area would have both military and local contracts. And just like today, if you get a military contract, that's a big deal. Okay? So Paul was raised in that family. He's got Roman citizenship. He's rich. He's doing well. He's got the highest of social and economic status in that area, both from a religious standpoint and from an economic standpoint. And he's the best. He's smart. And we know that he was smart because his parents sent him to boarding school when he was young. We read even in the Bible that he sat at the feet of a man named Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was the top PhD. It would be like today that you sent your son to study at an Ivy League school. Okay, this means they're smart. Now, if that son who goes to Ivy League school, it says he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, that means he was right at their feet, means he was their top student. If your son is the PhD at Harvard, you got a smart son. Everybody, if your son is the valedictorian at Harvard, he's sharp. He's got it going on. And that's Saul. He's got money. He's got intellect. He knows dozens of languages. He's sitting there in Jerusalem learning from the best. I want you to understand just what the total package that this guy was. He was on the front of Us Magazine being the most eligible bachelor in all of Judaism, all right? I mean, this is the guy that Saul would have been. He had it all going for him. We even see by the time he's in his late 20s, when they're stoning Stephen, they lay their coats down. Do you remember this story in Acts chapter 7? They're going to stone Stephen, and all these grown men lay their coats at the feet of what person? Saul. That is a sign of respect when you lay your coats at someone's feet. It means you're showing that they have authority over you. So here you have this huge up-and-comer, and he is making a name for himself. He's going to be one of the leaders. The guy might be one of the leaders, might be the chief of the Sanhedrin someday. I mean, it's incredible the track that this young man's on. One day he gets on a horse, he's going out to persecute Christians, and everything changes. He's 30 years old, and Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And at that moment, Saul's life changed. He takes the Roman name Paulus, or as we would call him, Paul. And that's around 35 A.D. Paul starts going into training, and he starts being discipled by a guy named Barnabas, mentored by a guy named Ananias. Now, right at the same time, when Paul, watch this. When Paul is coming to Christ there in the Jerusalem, Damascus area, in the middle of what is modern day Turkey, in a little town not too far. Let's bring this back up on the screen. OK, not too far. Here's Paul coming to Christ. Did you see where Tarsus is? OK, in southern Turkey. Go over just a little bit to the west. There's a small town called Lystra, which is in the middle of nowhere. Okay, it'd be like a little old town called Canova. It's not very big. Okay, at the same time that Paul's coming to Christ, in Lystra, there's something going on. There's a woman named Lois, who's a devout Jew, and she has a daughter named Eunice. And Eunice wants to marry a Greek. Now, this is a big deal. Because you got a devout grandma, and now her daughter is wanting to marry someone outside the faith. This is, have you ever seen Fiddler on the Roof? Tradition, right? She's breaking all tradition here. And Lois is upset. And I can just see Lois talking to Eunice. You shouldn't do this. Marry somebody outside the faith. It's going to cause trouble later on. And you know what Eunice had to say to her mom? But mama, what? I love him. You all know, all right? You've heard people say, but mama, I love him, all right? So they get married, and this very thing that Lois would have warned Eunice about, this happened. Right at the time when Paul's getting saved, they have a little baby boy. Now, it's the father's job in that culture to name the child, and I'm sure Lois and Eunice want that little boy to be raised as a Jew, but the father refuses. He will not let the little boy be raised as a Jew. He will not let him be circumcised. And if a boy's not circumcised, he's not allowed to go to the synagogue. He's not allowed to come to the Jewish faith. And not only does he give that little boy, not allow him to be circumcised, he gives him a Greek name, not a Hebrew name. And he names him, you know what it is? Timothy. Gives him a Greek name, Timothy. Now, I'm going to fast forward 15 years. Paul's being trained. He and Barnabas, they're my age now, okay? He and Barnabas are sent out as the first Christian missionaries. They go up by Tarsus and into, here they are, Lystra. And they're preaching there in Lystra. And now young Timothy has grown up. He's 15 years old. And he hears the gospel with his mom and his grandma. But he's old enough now at 15 that he can say, I'm not going to follow the ways of my dad and whatever lack of spiritual leadership he gave me. Now I'm going to become a follower of Christ. So he starts being discipled. Paul leaves town. Timothy's being discipled in the scriptures by his mom and grandma and other Christian men that are in that town. When Paul comes back through on his second missionary, watch this, his second missionary journey, 2 years later, young Timothy is 17 years old. Are you following? I know it's a lot of history. You got to get it to understand where I'm going next. Young Timothy, 17 years old. Paul comes back through, and everybody's saying, you got to talk to this kid. He reminds us of you. He's sharp. He loves the Lord. He's committed to Jesus. He's been just lapping it up from all these men just preaching the word and teaching him the scriptures for the last 2 days. And Paul was so impressed by him, he says, you know what? I could use a young apprentice. Why don't you go on this missionary journey with me? And Timothy at 17 says goodbye to Lois and Eunice and to his deadbeat dad. And he hits the road and he does the tour. He goes up through Western Turkey, over, and for the first time they take the gospel to Philippi and Thessalonica and to Berea and down to Athens. And, I mean, just going and sharing the gospel all over the place. Ephesus being one of those that we see in Turkey. Okay? So, here they are, and Timothy has seen it all. Now, I'm going to walk you through that story in Acts chapter 16. Paul comes to Derbe and to Lystra. And a disciple is there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Everybody follow so far? He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. And he took Timothy, and he circumcised him. Because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now listen to me. It's one thing to accept Jesus as your Savior, but men, what if coming to Jesus, instead of being baptized, that you had to be circumcised as a teenager? Man, you're talking about a quick way to run all the young guys out of the youth ministry, out of the garage. You know, if Jeremy would say, okay, if you want to go to the garage, snippy, snippy. I mean, nobody wants to do that. That's how committed that Timothy is to his faith and how much he trusts his mentor. And as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them the observance for the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And Timothy's getting to watch all this as he's growing up and maturing in the faith. Okay? Now, they end up back in Ephesus on the way back through on a third missionary journey. Paul's there. He's preaching. The gospel's going crazy. Huge revival in Ephesus. Largest church in the empire at that time. Probably even grew to be larger than what was centrally in Jerusalem. They continued preaching the gospel there for 2 years. Watch this. So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now that is amazing. They're discipling and sending out so many church planters and preachers out of this one church that churches are getting planted everywhere. Man, there's just not enough pastors to go around because churches are just getting planted and elders are being trained. The gospel is just exploding at this point, which is in the early 50s A.D. 10 more years go by. Now, I'm doing a quick summary. 10 years go by. Paul is heading back to Jerusalem. He's going to be arrested and he's going to eventually be sent to Rome. But on his way back, he stops by Ephesus again. And he warns all the pastors there of this one church. They've got a lot of pastors of campuses, just like we have campuses over in Ashland and Huntington and here. You've got pastors at each of those. Paul gathers all the leaders together. He says, the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city, this is Paul speaking, that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now watch what he goes. And now, behold, he's saying, look, pay attention, pastors. I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. He's not going to make it back. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. You can just see Paul, here he is, right? He's in his late 60s or early 60s, late 50s, just preaching it to him. He says, I know that after I leave this church, the fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves. Now, who is he talking to here? The pastors, the shepherds of the congregation. from your own selves. People who call themselves pastors, they will arise speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears. He said, this is your job as pastors, to watch out for other pastors who might preach a gospel that is against the word of God, that is different than the gospel that I've given you. You've got to watch out for them. So he goes away. He ends up in prison. While he's in prison, watch this. The people of Philippi write him, and they don't have a pastor. They need somebody to come and teach them. Watch what Paul does. Now, Timothy would have been about 28 years old here. He's writing him. He says, look, I'm in prison. I can't come. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send who? Timothy. I'm going to send Timothy to you. Now, what's going to be their thing when he says, I'm going to send Timothy? Remember, when did they meet Timothy? How old was Timothy when they first met him? He's about 17, 18 years old. And they're like, you're going to send the kid to us? Even though it's 10 years later, you're like, you're going to send us that kid? So that I too may be cheered by news of you. Watch what he says. He's kind of selling him here. He's a reference. He says, I have no one like Timothy. He will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. He said, there are a lot of pastors out there. You don't want them. And they may have more experience. They may be 45, 50 years old. But I'm telling you what, you'd rather have Timothy. You'd rather have this young guy who's genuine than these old guys that are in it for the money. They're in it for their own interests. I can't recommend anybody more highly to you than Timothy. So guess what? Timothy goes. And when Paul gets out of prison, he goes to Philippi, just like he promised. He gets out for a time, makes his way to Philippi. Timothy is there. He's going to, and that's a region of Macedonia. Timothy's there, and Paul gets word that the megachurch down in Ephesus, they need a pastor. Apollos has come and left. And now what's happened is these other guys who are there, who are looking after their own self-interest, they're trying to take over the church. And mega church down in big metropolis, Ephesus, it's not doing well. And Paul looks at 30-year-old Timothy. He says, I need you to go down to Ephesus. This is a church of 10,000 people or more. And he's 30 years old. And you can imagine, what does Timothy do at this point? Boom. Ephesus. Paul, you were their first pastor, and then an even better preacher than you came through there, Apollos. And they all either follow Paul, you, or they all follow Apollos. I'm going to walk in there, and they're going to say, well, who are you, kid? And Paul says, I'm telling you, you need to get down there. And so that brings us to the book of 1 Timothy. I've laid the network, and if you know anybody that missed, they need to get this so they understand the rest of the book. They need to understand that background. Here's young 30-year-old Timothy in this church. It's probably 62, 63 A.D. Paul's getting long in the tooth, okay? And he writes Timothy his letter. He gets a letter from somebody. My guess is he got news from Luke that Timothy was having a hard time. He'd been there 3 or 4 years, and the people at Ephesus are just giving him fits. They won't listen to a thing he says. The church is divided, and Timothy wants out. I don't know why you sent me down here, Paul. I'm not cut out for this. I'm not tough. I don't have the gumption to deal with this megachurch. I was too young. I wasn't ready. Watch what Paul says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Now, Paul's his buddy, but look what he's saying first. Once in a while, Josh and I have been friends a long time. He comes up, we hang out, Blake will come up on the deck, we plan a worship service, we drink some lemonade, we're just having a good time. Every once in a while, I have to sit down with staff, and I have to remind them, hey, I'm the pastor here. That doesn't happen very often, does it, Josh? But every once in a while, I have to say, well, I'm the pastor and you're not. It doesn't happen very often, but that's what Paul's doing here. He's telling Timothy, I'm the boss, applesauce. I'm the apostle. You're not. You're going to see what he says. He says to Timothy, even though he claims the authority, now watch what he says. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. Now, this means a lot. This means more than being an apostle. He said, Timothy, you never had a spiritual dad. But son, I love you. And if I ever had a son, it would be you. I'm going to have a very deep spiritual conversation with you, son. And I need you to listen to me. I know you're having a hard time, and I know your health is bad. I know this church is wearing you out. But I don't want you to just do what I'm saying because I'm the boss. I want you to do it because of the relationship I have with you. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace to you. As I urged you when I was going into Macedonia, that's where Philippi is. Watch what he says. Remain. Stay. A lot of your Bibles will say stay. Listen, when you're 30, 35 years old, that's the last word you want to hear. Stay. Just stay. A lot of times when people come to me talking about their marriage or their job or a relationship, and they want out, you know what command I have to give them? Stay. I can tell you as a young pastor, when I was 35 years old, 34, I wanted nothing more than get out of here. I told Dee when we came down here, we moved into our house up on Barger Hill. We just moved in, been there a month. And Dad said, well, how long do you think you're going to be at First Baptist Canova? I said, three and out, Dad. Just like Don Nealon, three and out. Up the middle, pass, punt. Because I knew the conflict that was going on here. And I'd already seen it after 1 month. I didn't want to deal with it. I was going to do a good job for 3 years, honor my commitment, love the kids here. And then I'm out. I got bigger and better things. Dad said to me, I think you're going to be here 20 years. I looked at him. I said, that's the craziest thing you've ever said to me. And here on Father's Day, I'm going to have to call my dad in a couple months and said, you know what? Don't you hate when you have to tell your dad this? You're right. You're right. 5 years into this, I was looking to get out. I have 4 job offers on the table, and I thought for sure I was going to one of them. But you know what the Lord God said to us through various means? Remain. Stay. Stay. And that's what I'm going to close today's sermon with. For a lot of you, I just want you to listen. Especially as Americans. We're all dreamers. The grass is always greener. And one of God's most off commands is stay. We hear a lot of times, go, make disciples, right? But just as often, God says to you, I know you got your dreams. I know you got your goals. I know you got your ambition, but I want you to stay.